Good to see you all today. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, as we continue our slow walk through this very wonderful and comprehensive book, this story of the life and teachings of Jesus. Luke chapter 19. And I'm going to read for us verses 11 through 17. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, you have purpose for this story to be recorded here, and it has profound truths for us, or Jesus would not have told it. And it has relevance for each of us here, or we would not be here to hear it. And so you who are the Lord of all, you are the King of hearts. Would you work in each of us in ways that are appropriate for us and our particular situation today? May you give to us what we need for the days that come, for the life that stretches before us, whether it's a long time or a short time. And may your spirit bear witness with our spirit that you are indeed speaking into our lives. Thank you that you are here. You are always present. And even though we can't see you with our eyes or touch you with our hands, your spirit knows how to speak into our spirits and bring life. And I pray that you will do that for us here today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Jesus told this parable on the final leg of his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. It was to be his last trip, and right before his exaltation on the cross and then his resurrection. He had just been to Jericho, where he had made it clear that, and now let's see what he made clear. Who was here last week for the children's service? The children, which children were here? Are you there? Let's see your hands. Can you raise your hand? Okay, then you children, let's tell us all what was the main point that Jesus told. Do you remember? I give you a hint. The Son of Man. Do you remember? Well, all the adults then join in. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. One more time. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, so that's the point that Jesus had made in Jericho just a day or two before this episode before us. And now he was walking the 17 miles to Jerusalem. Wasn't too long of a trip for them in those days. And this was the capital city. Many people going with Jesus and others who knew him from other places were expecting that this was the time when he was going to reveal himself to be the Messiah, the King, the one who was going to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Romans. And they were looking forward to that, and they were excited about it. And as we see in a few days when he actually did enter Jerusalem, there was great acclamation that Jesus was indeed the expected King and deliverer. And that expectation was something that Jesus did not share. And he wanted to make it clear that that was not his purpose. And so what we just said, what his message was in Jericho, that he came to seek and to save the lost, that's what he was about. He was not ready. It was not time yet for him to be the King over all the earth. He was indeed the King. And he had the right to express his authority over the Roman Empire and all that were there. But that was not his time. And so he did accept the acclamation and the praise when he came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, as we call it. And we're going to see that next week. But that was not his purpose in going to Jerusalem. First, he had to do what was necessary for him to seek and to save the lost. That is, he had to die and he had to be resurrected, and then he would ascend and one day he would come back as king. For now, his kingdom was to be in the hearts of people, men, women, and children. And so it is still today. The kingdom of God is here indeed. He is ruling. He is in authority. But it's experienced in the hearts of his people where he is the Lord. So what then does this parable mean? What is the point of this story that has a pretty graphic end to it? Well, I see here three main points. And first, Jesus makes the point that he is not establishing his earthly, eternal kingdom yet. They thought he was about that, but that wasn't what his purpose was. And so Jesus was going away for a long time before coming back to claim his throne as king over everything. And how long that time is, we don't know. It's been at least 2,000 years, right? So probably the apostles and others throughout church history have not thought that it would be this long before Jesus returned. And who knows how much longer it will be. There are all kinds of predictions that people make. I don't pay any attention to them. I used to, but I don't anymore because I've seen too many wrong predictions. So when he comes, we'll know it. That's what I'm sure of. And so we'll be happy about that. But in the meantime, we wait. And so Jesus' first point is that there is going to be an interim period when Jesus would not return yet. And for many people, that makes them happy. The people mostly don't find the return of Jesus something that they look forward to, even if they've never heard about it. If they do hear about it, that's something that they think is pretty off the wall. It's like an incredible vision that can't possibly happen. And so there has been pushback, and there was in the first century as well. Peter talks about those people who scoffed at the return of Christ. And so it's not surprising that people today think about Jesus coming as being a fairy tale that couldn't possibly happen. It's just an imaginary end to in a happy way for humanity, especially Christians, but they don't believe it's true. In fact, in some places, it's forbidden. As I understand, China forbids in their government church, the three-cell church, that the pastors cannot preach about the second coming, because the vision of communism is a human community that is perfect in all of its expressions. So Jesus' return doesn't fit into that narrative. So the second coming of Christ is not something that is popular, and it's not something that many people want to happen anyway. That's Jesus' first point, that he's going to establish an earthly kingdom, but it's not yet going to happen. And so the second point is that Jesus, as God, has given every human being life, not just biological existence, and of course he is the creator of all, but we have a spiritual existence, so that every human being will indeed live forever. This is a life that is meaningful, a life that's to be used to enhance the purpose and glory of the giver of that life, God himself. And because each and every person, each and every one of us, and each and every person on the planet is an image bearer of the infinitely majestic God, each and every life has equal worth and equal dignity as that life of everyone else. None of us are less valuable than anybody else. I mean, it's a common theme, but the reality is that only the Word of God gives us the basis for our having equal dignity with everyone else, regardless of our abilities or our influence or our power. The fact is that as image bearers of God, we're all equal in our dignity and our worth. And that means that your life, as a gift from God himself, God the Creator, means that you and I are all responsible for using that life in a way that reflects the majesty and glory of our Creator. All of humanity, each and every one of us, are to reflect who God is, his character, his glory, his power, each one of us. And of course, humanity doesn't do that. Humanity is about humanity. Humanism is the main religion of the planet. It's the exaltation of human beings and not the exaltation of the God, the Creator. So whether you are rich or poor, extremely privileged or extremely underprivileged, every one of us has been given an equally valuable life, and we have no right to waste it. That is, a person who has nothing and says, I'm a nobody, I can't do anything, nobody cares what I think, nobody cares about me whether I live or die, so what's the point? It doesn't matter. I don't matter. That is a denial of what God has done. He gives to each one of us a dignity that is a reflection of his value, of his worth. And so there is an equality to us all. And we need to embrace that. We need to see that no one has the right to waste our lives. We should not come to the end of our lives and conclude that our lives had no meaning. You may have known people that knew, who felt that way, and as a matter of fact, there are people that I've known who you try to find something, you know, that was really kind of worth praising in their life, and it's kind of hard to find. So there are people that pretty much waste their life. Don't do it. None of us should do that. We don't have the right to do that. God gave us something valuable, an ability to reflect his character and his glory. And so that calling is for every human being on the planet. It's not possible to even come close to that except the work of God's Spirit in us. But nevertheless, that is what every human being should do. And you are no exception. So if you're thinking like your life really doesn't matter, nobody thinks anything about you that's positive, God says your life is worth living well. You need to embrace that and say, I'm not going to just give up and waste my life. That's not right in the eyes of God. We don't want to come to the end of our lives and conclude that not only did our lives had no meaning, but we squandered our lives on activities and pursuits that don't matter. You might have a sneaking suspicion that what you're spending a lot of time doing doesn't really matter anyway, but you keep doing it because you don't have anything better. You know, it's sort of like the best you can do. And there are a lot of things that I could put in the blanks there to fill up for you, but I'm not going to do that. I think you can put them in yourself. You don't want to come at the end of your life and say, what did I do? And just a big question mark. That means that there must be an intentional focus on saying, I want my life to be used to do what it was created to do, and that is to bring glory to God, express his character, and bring positive attention to him. And this brings us to the third main point of this parable, as I see it. And that is that every one of us is accountable to God for what we do with our lives. So it's not just making a statement that we're accountable and say, okay, you know, I appreciate that. Maybe I can get into that. No, every single one of us are accountable to God. That's what the parable says. Every one of those servants needed to give an account for what they were given. And they were all given the same thing. They were all given life, as we all are given life, and God wanted an accounting for what they did with what he gave them. So it matters to God how you spend your time. It matters to God. It matters to God how you use your abilities. It matters to God how you use your opportunities. It matters to God how you use your possessions, whether many or few. It matters to God how you use your influence, how you're able to lead people in a direction, what you're encouraging them to do. It matters to God what you do with your influence. It matters to God how you use your words, what you say to people, what you say about people. It matters to God how you use your sexuality. It matters to God how you use your mind. Where is it going when nobody else can hear? It matters to God what you're doing with your thoughts, your dreams, your ambitions. It matters to God how you handle your relationships. Your relationships with family, friends, strangers. It matters to God how you respond to your weakness, to your failures. It matters to God how you respond to your suffering. Everything in your life matters to God, and you and I will give an account for how we used every single thing that happened in our lives. Now, you can become obsessed with that and become paralyzed. And that's not the intention that God has for us. But he does want us to have that something before us, that I'm headed someplace. The king is returning, and he gave me life, and he gave me opportunities and possessions and friendships and opportunities and all that. What am I doing with it? I can't just go with the flow and see what happens. I must be intentional in the use of all aspects of my life. Every single one of us have that responsibility. It's not because your parents say that or because pastors say that. It's because God says that. We must give an account to him. The King of Kings is coming one day to judge how each and every one of us have used this amazing gift of life. And so it doesn't help in comparing yourself with other people. I know, because I've done a lot of that in my life. It doesn't help. You're not the same as other people. You can't have the same situations, and nobody's like you. You're unique to yourself. You're the only one that's lived your life. Yeah, and so God knows you, and he says, yes, you and your situation that I put you in, and now you must use it in a way that's going to bring glory and honor to me. It matters whether you do or not. It's not going to help to say, well, nobody can do any better than I'm doing. You know, I mean, nobody, you don't know what I'm going through, Jack. It doesn't matter. I don't understand. But God says, you're going to give an account for how you dealt with what I put on your plate. That's helped me a lot, to understand that I'm responsible for what comes into my life and not compare it how other people have it to deal with their situation. I have to give an account for what I do for the situations that I'm exposed to. So this parable then shows us that there are three kinds of people on the judgment day when the king comes back. And these are probably representative of the three kinds of people that are on the planet. I mean, Matthew 25, Jesus gives another view of the final day of judgment. And there are only two kinds of people listed. But here, there's another element, and we'll get to that. But the people that the king calls to himself are the faithful ones. These first and second stewards, servants, as you want to call them, they were giving management over the possession, over some part of the king's, the nobleman's possessions. But in the way that we're looking at it here, he calls these first two managers of their lives, right? What have you got to show for how you invested your life? And the first and second stewards or managers used their gift to increase the king's wealth. They improved the situation. They took what they were given and they made more of it. This is a picture of somebody who takes his life and says, I'm going to make my life count. I want my life to count for God. And so does things that is responding to the situations that God brings into their lives and the abilities that he's given to them and all that. And they see it grow. They see it manifest some degree of honor and glory to God. And so each one of them then is rewarded according to the value of his service. The one who did a lot got 10 cities to manage. The one who did not quite as much, but he did something that was positive, gets 5 cities to reward over. And this seems to imply that there are degrees of reward in heaven. For a long time, I kind of dismissed this kind of thing. I couldn't really see that, how anybody could be rewarded in heaven. But the scripture does say this, that there are somehow, I don't know what it means, I don't think it's, gold and gold bars and jewels and bigger houses or something like that. But there's somehow in a relationship with God, I think there's a kind of response to God and a joy in him that God gives to those who are in this position of being faithful with what they've been given. And so there is, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, so no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So that's good. So God says, that's not the motive, except Paul did talk about, well, the reward being God saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. I think of it in terms of children and parents, and I think I did have this, it's been a long time, but I think I did have a desire to please my mother. My father was not so much a factor in my life, but to please my mother, and I wanted her approval. And so I think there's something in that. We want God's, want to bring pleasure to God by doing that which pleases him. And so I think that's what's involved in this. But then he goes on to say, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We used to call this being saved by the skin of your teeth, like there's nothing left, you know, you have nothing to show. And I suppose that it is possible for a person. I think of the thief on the cross. I don't think he had any, you know, thing that he did that was going to get some kind of reward from the Lord in heaven. But with his last few hours of life, he gave glory to God when he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So maybe, you know, people who die on their beds, you know, their deathbed, I don't know. But for most of us, the issue is you have time to use to do something that God will be pleased with. Do it. Why should you focus on building something here that's all going to be destroyed with fire and the final destruction? None of this will last. It'll all be gone. And Jesus says we are to live our lives in such a way that we have some show to God that we have invested in his work and his kingdom. So that brings us to the second kind of person, and this we're calling a false or unfaithful steward. This man did nothing to expand the king's glory. His life was not used to further the kingdom or to seek influence, to seek others to follow in bringing honor to the king. It's made no effort to expand the honor that the king would give. His view of the king was in fact negative. And he considered the king impossible to please. It doesn't matter what you do, you always do it wrong. And you can pray all you want and God never answers. You know, it's useless. It's not really worth it. You go through all this time, come to church, you do all these meetings, and what do you get from doing all that? Now, I've known people that, in effect, said that with their life. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to keep doing all this stuff because, you know, there's never any payoff. You're just like everybody else. There's no relationship with the king. There's no desire to honor him, no desire to know him or to love him. And although this man was officially part of the king's household, he will lose everything. His relationship with the king was superficial, insincere, or indifferent, and perhaps even bitter, resentful, and hostile. He didn't feel like he was being treated right. And so what's the point? Now, in Matthew 25, Jesus doesn't talk about this person per se, but it seems like this person was really not a member of God's family. That this person, it does really raise the question whether this person was a true member of the king's household. He was had the official position, but at heart, he was not really part of the king's family. And of course, it's possible to be in a church and go through all the obligations and opportunities that exist and know all the right answers, etc., but in your heart, not really reverence the Lord, not really want to bring honor to him, but basically doing it because you think that that's going to get you into heaven, and it doesn't really motivate you that Jesus is there. What motivates you is that you're not going to everlasting hell. So the motivation then to really honor God is not there. And it's a dangerous position to be in. The third kind of person in the parable are those who fought against the king and resisted his authority over them. These represent the enemies of God, those who are, you know, sort of in your face, God. I don't want to be bothered with you, and I don't want you to bother with me. They are those who are in rebellion still against their Creator. And verse 27 declares the fate of all those who continue to refuse to bow before the King of Kings. This is what Jesus said through the parable. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Matthew 25 says it differently, to be cast into everlasting torment. Not encouraging, terrifying words, really. And of course, that wasn't the main point of the story, but it is included in the story because it's reality. In other words, God says, yes, I gave you life, and you abuse it? You refuse to use your life for my glory? Well, there is a consequence of that. You don't get to determine the consequences of things. You can make choices, and people do. We all make choices, but we do not get to determine the conclusion or the consequence. God determines the consequence. So you can a person can refuse to bow and say, I'm not interested, I don't want that, I'm not a religious person, blah, 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 there's so many hypocrites, you got all kinds of excuses. You can do that, and you can do that till you die, and maybe you live a very long time. But God says the consequence is in his hands, and there will be horrible consequence, everlasting hell. That's what the real God says. So, in other words, yes, you do have a choice to waste your life. You can do that, and you can go ahead and spend your life chasing after candy cane, you know, after fluffy stuff. You can do that, but you're going to have to answer to God for it one day. And he's not going to give a pass. He's not going to say, that's okay, you know, you did the best you could. He's going to say everlasting judgment before God. So you and I are in this parable. You are either among the faithful, the false, perhaps an unwitting hypocrite, or a deliberate enemy of God. You're one of those three categories. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still your king, whether you acknowledge it or not. He's King of Kings. Nothing's going to change that. And it's just not yet revealed. It's not yet obvious, but one day it will be. And you will stand before him in total submission to him one day, sooner or later. Everyone will. Every knee will bow.
Amen.
So for you who are in that position, or you fear you may be in that position, come to Jesus now. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He knows how to save you. He knows how to find you. He knows what you need to bring you to that place of submission. So it's not going to work to keep saying, "I don't know what to do, Jack. I don't know what to do." It's amazing. There are a lot of things in your life that you don't know what to do. But I bet you Google it. I bet you try to find out some way. If it's important to you, you don't just say, "Well, I couldn't find out." No, you try to find out. And this is of maximum importance to you, your eternal destiny. So don't rest in the false comfort of, "I don't know what to do, Jack. It's so confusing." That's not going to work. If that's your best you can do, I'm telling you, you're in big trouble. Stop saying that. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He can do that for you. He is God, by the way. He can do that. So you say, "That's what I want to happen to me." And don't rest until you know that you have been found and saved by the Son of Man. If he is your Lord now, and you know that he is, then use your life. Use your life, all of your life, for as long as you live, to expand his kingdom, to bring honor to him by the way you invest all that you are and all that you have for his glory. I tell you, I was thinking about this in preparing this, and I know that this is what God did for me. I can tell you the times when I was a teenager in early 20s, and I was faced with this question. And I, by God's grace, this is what I wanted to do. I wanted to invest my life in the kingdom of God. I didn't know what that meant, and I didn't know what to do, and I made a lot of big, big errors and sin in my life that deviated from what that purpose was. But there was a reality that I wanted my life to count for God. And God has enabled me to do that. It's been all of him. It's all of grace. And you are in the same position. You don't have to be able to figure it out. Guarantee you, I had no idea that any of the stuff that's happened in my life in the last 50, 60 years would happen. No. None idea, no idea whatsoever. But God knows you, and he knows how to take you where you need to be when you say, "I want to invest my life for things that matter for eternity. I want to invest my life in people who are going to last forever. I want to see the glory of God expressed through my life." He will make it happen. He will make it happen for you. You don't have to be able to figure it out. You just have to say, "Lord, that's what I want. I want to do what you want me to do." And he will get you there. If you are hiding among the false, be honest with yourself and with God. It's very important that you not pretend, certainly in the presence of God, when you're alone, don't pretend that you're someplace you're not. Be honest. And if you know that you're not right with God, you've got to say it to God. "But I don't want to stay this way. Get me out of this. Give me help." And perhaps you'll have the courage to talk to somebody who can help you through that. But be honest with God. If you suspect that you're not genuine, you're not an authentic believer, start turning from serving and satisfying yourself and begin to look to Jesus as the supreme priority in your life.
even though you don't know really what that means. But you say, that's what I want. I want to become one who is able to work that out. I want to know what it means for Jesus to be this priority in my life. And it's not going to come, I know people claim that it may come tonight like in a flash or something, like a vision, but don't count on that. I realize if I keep waiting for that to happen, I could wait my whole life and it never happened. I better start doing what I can do, and that is to make every effort to get yourself right with God. And God, who sent Jesus to seek and to save the lost, will find you where you're at. And he'll bring you where you need to be. Because he really is a God of grace and love and power and might. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray.
Here we are in your presence. You know the thoughts of each one of us here. You know what we've been daydreaming about, what objections we've raised, what questions, what thoughts, what excuses, what diversions we pursue to put off the inevitable of our having to give an account of ourselves before you with no barrier in between, nothing to shield us from your white hot penetrating judgment. And the prospect of that is terrifying to me, except that the Lord Jesus Christ has already been there on my behalf, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I thank you that you know how to reach each one of us in our place of need, how to make your word more attractive to us, how to make living a life for you something that we aspire to and that we believe can we in fact move toward it and can expect that in our lives, so that in 30 years from now and we're looking back on our lives, be able to say, by your grace, you did things. You took me where I didn't think I could ever go. You gave me experiences and insight that I never dreamed I could have, because you're a God of grace. You're a God of tenacity and faithfulness. And so I pray that you would work in each one of us in ways that we need to respond to you. We need to bow before you, but we also need to accept the reality that our lives matter to you, and therefore you can make our lives matter. You can make us people who are seeing your kingdom expand. We can influence others to honor you also. We can be filled more and more with joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. We can experience that because that's what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost, and to keep on saving us and keep on moving us towards that celestial city, to that place where you see you as you are. And whatever the rewards may be, I have no idea, but I know that seeing you and being with you is better than anything else. And so I pray that you will fill us with that longing and that certainty, and so be faithful and authentic followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.